We are starting a series on the parables, and today we're going to talk about three parables. And hopefully we can get to all of the parables without confusion. Let us pray before I start. Lord, we thank you for this time that you have brought us together. When your people come together, we come to hear your word, we come to celebrate, we come to remember you, we come to be transformed by your word, because your word are living. And even those words were written so many years ago, it's still applicable to us today. And Father, even as we dig into your word, and through me, speak through me, give me the anointing, give me the boldness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just recently, my family, we went to Oregon. We were passing through Oregon and going to California. And it was my first time witnessing the solar eclipse. And it so happened to be August 21st. And people asking us, did you come here to look at the eclipse? They say Oregon was the best place to look at the eclipse. But we didn't have the glasses. And someone in the motel that we were staying in were having the glasses, and we were borrowing, and all of my whole family get the chance to look at the eclipse. And it was just the half crescent. It wasn't the total eclipse. But somebody told us she stayed up from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. looking at from one angle of the eclipse to a total eclipse. Now, with this eclipse episode, he said that he's a specialist in research and investigation, David Meads. He predicted after the eclipse, 33 days from then, September 23rd would be the end of the world. Why that? He calculated that Jesus lived 33 years, and the name Elohim was mentioned 33 times in the book of Genesis. Therefore, 33 days after the solar eclipse is the end of the world. But then we had a barbecue on that day, September 23rd, and it came and it's gone. So now he is saying, oh, September 23rd is just the beginning of series of catastrophic events. So he changes it. Scientists and religious leaders have been making doomsday predictions for many decades. And so David Meads, he's not the first. They have been saying that world destruction will either come by flood, which happened in Noah's days, or fire or comets, hit by a comet. Or in the movies, it's always alien invasion. In 2012, the Mayan prophecy, it says that December 21st, 2012, was the last day of the Mayan long calendar. And then some people interpret it as the end of the world. And among the doomsday prediction, Harold Camping, and he died in the year 2013, but he was the most prominent because he predicted 12 times, and each of those predictions didn't come true. But he predicted 12 times, and the last of it was 2012. He said that October 21st, 2011 was the last day where the end of the world. And based on his assumption that 7,000 years after the biblical flood, Joanna Southcott was another person, and she allegedly claimed that she hear voices, either audibly or through dreams, that she could predict the future events. And she attracted a lot of followers. And she claimed that she will give birth to the second Messiah when she was already 64 years old. Of course, she died. And she died childless. She didn't have a baby. Bizarre story, isn't it? But as believing Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ will come back, and that will be the end of the world, because his second coming will bring about judgment, about the great white throne. But the Bible always said, no one knows the day nor the hour of his return, not even the angels in heaven. Now, one day, Jesus and his disciples were walking along the temple in Jerusalem, and Matthew, we're going to I'm not going to read it because of all the time's sake, but we're going to do Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But this is taken in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple and were walking along, and the disciples call along to Jesus' attention. And that is found, Luke chapter 21, verse 5 and 6 actually gave it more specific, to this temple. The disciples actually called to Jesus and said, look at those stones. Look at this temple. Isn't it amazing? Look at those stones. It's adorned with precious, very beautiful stones. And it took so many years to build it. And the disciples were calling on Jesus' attention to the temple. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 verse 2, do you see all those things? All this building, all the stones? Truly I tell you, not one of these stones will remain. Everyone will be thrown away. That kind of shocked the disciples. The disciples were just admiring the temple, and Jesus said about the destruction of the temple. Now, in the eyes of the disciples, this is the most unlikely thing to happen because it seems like the temple is indestructible. It will stand for centuries to come. But Jesus said it will all be thrown down. Now, in verse 3 and 4, the disciples came to him privately after that. They asked him three things. When will this happen? Since you said this temple will be destroyed, when will it happen? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age or the end of the world? Here is the Mount of Olives. Now, the temple is up on the mountain, and below it is the Mount of Olives. And right there is also the Garden of Gethsemane. And right here at the Mount of Olives, below the temple, they could look at the temple. And the disciples were asking Jesus, when and what? The two questions. And Jesus came privately and told the disciples, not to the crowd anymore, but to his disciples, because of the three question the disciple posed to Jesus. Now, Matthew 24 to 25 is called, also known as the Olivet Discourse. Olivet, meaning on the Mount of Olive. And some people also call it the Second Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus, in order to address when and what, he gave them warning. He gave the disciples a lot of warning. And the first warning Jesus said is, do not be deceived. Many will come claiming they are the Messiah. They will come claiming they are the one. Follow him. Follow them. But no, that will not be it. Secondly, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nations. There will be famine. There will be earthquake. There will be severe calamities. And recently, Rob just prayed for the Caribbeans, the Puerto Rico, and Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma and Maria, and hit the southern part of U.S., and it's pretty devastating. There will be calamities. There will be very severe catastrophe. But most of all, Christians will be persecuted and put to death. There will be the trial in the end days preceding his coming will be very severe. And lastly, do not try to speculate. No one knows the hour or the day that Jesus is returning. Do not try to figure out when he will return. Do not try to figure out the day, the month, even the year. But be prepared and be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end. Now, Jesus, having said all that, 24 at the end, he followed by many parables. Some people calculated seven parables to talk about his coming. Why so many? And the parables are, if you look at Matthew chapter end of 24, it's in the days of Noah, And the other parable is the fig tree. If you look at the fig tree, you will know the sign of his coming. The other parable is the thief in the night. And three of them we are going to talk about today, and then the sheep and the goat. Usually, if you said a thing three times, right? Sometimes you give a warning, you give a warning, you give a warning. Three times, it's considered a good number to make a point. But Jesus said it seven times to tell the disciples the seriousness of his return. His return will be sudden, unexpected, and dramatic. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. So let's go to the parable number one, Matthew 24, verse 45 to 51. And it's called the parable of the faithful and wise servant. Now, Jesus gave this parable saying, suppose that there's a master and he's going on a long, long journey, but he intends to put one of his servant or one of his slave in charge of the other slaves in his household. The master wants to find one that is faithful and wise for this task. It would be good for that slave if when the masters find him doing his job when the master return. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. He begins to beat up the other slaves, get drunk, and avoid every responsibility. But then suppose if he was a wise and faithful servant, he would understand his responsibility. Even in the midst of the master's absence, he need to work harder and more conscientious. He need to give an account when the master return, of course. So whether the master return early or late, this faithful servant will want to be found trustworthy. But suppose if he was a wicked and unfaithful servant, he will see this as an opportunity to party. He will eat and get drunk, mistreat his other servant. He will evade all his responsibility because no one is watching. He has no sense of accountability. Now, for me, I was thinking, why this evil and supposedly if this was an evil and unfaithful servant, why is he so unruly and irresponsible? Why would he do such a thing if he knows the master is going to return? But the thing is, he assumed the return is something of a distant future. And maybe he thought he will be given the forewarning before the master returned and he will clean up his act. So this parable talks about the master coming back on the day when the servant is most unexpected, an unexpected return. The thing is about the unfaithful servant is he never really loved the master. He never think of the master. He never looked forward for the master return. And actually, his action reveals his character. He thought he has plenty of time, so he put up doing the right thing. So when the master returned unexpectedly, he was exposed and had to be punished. So the first parable talks about Christ's return is going to be an unexpected thing. We would not know the day nor the hour. But Christ's return is imminent. It's very certain he will come back. Now, because we do not know when he's coming, some of us tend to live our life freely without accountability. And it's actually detrimental to assume we have more time. We have more time to do what we want to do. We have more time to live for ourselves first. And I have verified a group of very close friends when we were in high school. And usually I try to bring them to church, try to witness to them. And they always think, in the future, when I retire, then I'll give God, or I surrender or I accept him when we retire, or when I have more time. Now is my time to pursue my education, to pursue my career later. And I remember one time, before I left, we went to the States for a while, and I specifically gave a book, Max Lucado book, to one of my classmates. He was a little sick and I was very concerned. And I gave him a book. I say, you have to read it, because he had some relationship with Christ, but not totally. He was actually involved with a married woman and we were very concerned with him. But then later I found out he died. He passed away of cancer and he was only in his 20s. And my classmate, the other classmate, was telling me she cried. She cried because she couldn't accept it. It's too young. Now, look at the world today. We hear wars, rumors of war. And just now, Rob also prayed about the threat between North Korea and America, a nuclear strike. And right now, America is sending a lot of troops to South Korea. And there are increasing calamities, hurricane and earthquake and that recently hit Mexico City. And the other thing is persecution of the Christians are actually on the rise. German counselor Angela Merkel, she actually stated this in Israel, in Tel Aviv, that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And I'm quoting her. And Richard Schott published his book in 2013. You cannot see it. Huh? It's called Christianophobia, A Faith Under Attack. And he recorded incidents upon incidents that how Christians are socially disadvantaged, harassed, and actively oppressed for their faith. And thus this comment, a person that read his book, I'm going to read it. He said, I've read a lot of persecution against the early church. Story of Christ followers required to either renounce their faith or be fed to wild animals or set ablaze to light Nero's dinner party. Such story have both inspired me and shamed me. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ in the United States in the 21st century, where we tend to define persecution as a removal of a nativity scene at Christmas or not given the freedom to say Merry Christmas. But I cannot imagine having to make the choice that those early Christians had to make. But further, it's hard to comprehend that the persecution of Christians still goes on in the world today. And this book records country by country report of senseless brutality against Christians in the 21st century. It is a compelling journey documenting this account of those who have been men, kidnapped, enslaved, tortured, and murdered for nothing more than worshiping Jesus Christ. What are the signs of the end times? The disciples asked Jesus. These are the signs of the end times. It's high time that we wake up from a sleep and complacency. Be serious, Jesus said. Be watchful, because we must be ready for his return, because his return is going to be unexpected. Now, when I live in Surrey, I used to drive by Alex Fraser Bridge. And one time, my car was flashing low fuel. And I was praying very hard to get to Knight Street because there's no gas station on the way, all the way from Surrey to until I reach Vancouver. But every year, at least 500,000 people call for help because they run out of gas. Besides flat tire, dead batteries, and misplaced key, running out of gas ranked the highest when they call for roadside assistance. We, in our car, we have ample warning, right? We look at the fuel gauge, you know, half tank, quarter tank, and we still refuse to gas up until it flash low fuel. And one must say that people who run out of gas and jam out the whole traffic light, without excuse, isn't it? And this is, we are given sign in the car. And Jesus said, you are given sign also of his coming. Now, the next parable makes a different point. We ought to be ready, even though his coming is being delayed. We ought not to be caught off guard if his coming is being delayed. Because first of all, sometimes we are unexpected. Then he didn't come. And then he delayed his coming and we are still not ready. And this is the parable of the 10 virgin or the 10 bridesmaids. Now, this parable is not a typical wedding parable. Typically, grooms would not say to the bridesmaid, oh, you're excluded from my wedding feast because you didn't bring any oil for the lamb, right? We would not exclude bridesmaid. Everybody is welcome. The invitations are given. All the guests are welcome. But this is a very exceptional wedding. This parable, Jesus is trying to make a very clear point. And when Jesus sometimes make a point, he goes to the very extreme, like ridiculous extreme. So, and the thing about this parable is the 10 bridesmaids were asked to bring lambs, but this lamb is not the picture that we usually see. And this commentator said, the lambs that they are supposed to bring is kind of like a torch. And he looked at the word lamb and he found it to be lampas, a torch, a larger than normal lamb. And it's the lamb that you brighten the whole house. And he found this word lampas also in John chapter 18 verse 3, where when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they carried their torch and lanterns. And that is the torch that the 10 bridesmaids were supposed to use. And these lamps can be attached to a pole or make it like a lantern to brighten the whole house or the outside of the house. So the thing is, and if you read Matthew chapter 25 verse 3, it will explain the five foolish bridesmaids took their lamps but did not bring any oil with them. So the emphasis is all of them brought their torch, but five brought lambs and oil, but the other five didn't bring oil at all. Not that they ran out of oil, but they didn't bring oil at all. And some people try to translate this 10 bridesmaids as the church and Israel or all kinds of explanation, but I'm going to go simple because when those 10 bridesmaids brought their torches, only five brought oil. And they were all waiting for the groom to arrive, but time passes and darkness set in. The groom delayed longer than expected. Usually groom comes in the evening, but this groom, he came so late that the bridesmaid actually fell asleep. And when at midnight, then the groom turned up. And at the midnight, when the groom turned and there was a voice crying out, he has come. And all the 10 bridesmaids were awakened by this cry. And when they were preparing their lamps for the ceremonial service, oh, five of them found that they didn't have any lamp, but they need the lamp because it's pitch dark right now. It's midnight and they need the lamps to do the ceremonial service. Now they wanted to borrow oil from the five wise bridesmaids. And the five wise bridesmaids deny it. It wasn't that they didn't care, but by lending the oil to the other five bridesmaids, they wouldn't have enough to light up the 10 torch. So the five foolish bridesmaids were asked to go and buy some from another town. But when they went away to buy oil from the other town, the doors were closed, and later when they arrived, it was too late. The festival had actually completed. It's done. And they don't need those torches anymore. Does this parable actually teach about, you know, what they are saved and then they are not saved anymore or something like that? For me, I believe that once saved, always saved. So I do believe that those five foolish bridesmaids were not saved. I don't know. What do you think? Do you think they were Christians or they were not Christian? Do they have a true relationship with Christ? It's up to you to interpret, but I believe they didn't bring any oil. Therefore, maybe they don't even have a relationship with Christ. But why this parable is not about, it's about the delay of the bridegroom, the delay of the groom. Because he delayed, bridesmaids were not prepared. Because he delayed, the bridesmaid didn't have, maybe they have some oil in there, but because he delayed, they didn't bring any oil, they were not prepared to meet him. Matthew 24 verse 14 say, the gospel will be preached in the whole world, then the end will come. The gospel will be preached to all the ends of the whole world, then the end will come. So sometimes we look at the world today. My father actually dreamed Jesus will come during his lifetime. He had a dream, but Jesus didn't come and he passed away 3 years ago. And sometimes we think Jesus will come and we'll be prepared, but he didn't come. He didn't come. And then we get caught up with other things and then we forget about him. So this parable talks about even if he delay, we should be prepared. And the last parable is the parable of the tenants. There was one rich man, or he could be considered a king, and he's going to go away, again, go away to a distant country, and he's going to go away for a very long time. And he actually assigned 3 of his servants or managers with large sums of money, or the Bible call it talent. And he's going to entrust this money to them, and they were each given different account, one with 5, one with 3, one with 2, and one with 1, because they were given responsibility or entrustment of money with keeping of their character of ability. 2 of their manager immediately put the master's money to work, and they were able to double their investment. The first, of course, gained 5 more talent, and the second gained 2 more talent. The stress in this parable is 2 of them immediately went off to work. The 2 managers faithfully undertook the responsibility that they were given. They do not know how much time they have before the master's return. So they quickly went off to work, investing, trading, working, and then they managed to gain back. But the 3rd manager did nothing but buried the money in the ground. Perhaps he was thinking in his mind, oh, I don't want to have risk. In order to avoid risk, I better bury the money. And he think, I'm being a hero by preserving this money. But in reality, he was actually shirking his duty. He was actually lazy. When the master returned, he calls him lazy. So after a long time, the master returned, and the 2 faithful managers were commended and rewarded. The master's word were, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The words of the master show him to be gracious, to be generous. He rewarded the faithful servants generously and promoted them. And he said, enter to a place of joy, to a place of favor. Now, the 3rd manager, when he came and faced the master, he allegedly explained his action. He said, I was paralyzed with fear and terror because you are a ruthless and hard man. You are unethical. You demand profits and reaping where you have not sown. But none of this were true. In reality, he didn't have a right concept of the master at all. If he had some glimpse of who the master is, he might even have invested his money in the bank, and that might gain him some interest. But he didn't really care for the master. He didn't show any respect or love for the master. The 3rd parable talks about reward. When the master comes back, he is going to find us whether we are faithful or unfaithful, and he's going to bring about reward or punishment. So the 1st parable talks about unexpected arrival when Jesus comes back. The 2nd talks about he will delay his coming. He might delay. And the 3rd one is he will bring in about rewards and punishment. All these 3 parables show similarity with a slight modification. Christ's return, the master will come back. It will He will bring judgment with him. His return is maybe unexpected, maybe delayed, but he will reward those who are faithful. And there is also contrast shown between faithfulness, wisdom, preparedness, as opposed to unfaithfulness, unbelief, foolishness, and indifference. Now, the assumption is if a person is not a true believer of Jesus Christ, he has no real expectation of Christ's return, no eagerness or preparedness to meet him. And there's also a difference, great difference, in knowing Christ would return or knowing Christ will return. Sometimes we think Christ would return, but if we know Christ will return, we will do differently with our lives. Now, God has not revealed his coming to anyone, but we are commanded to occupy until his coming. And the return of Christ has actually motivated some people, especially the cults, to action. I have witnessed a lot of Jehovah Witness in my day. They come door to door knocking and they're giving out literature because to them, works give them salvation. And to the Mormons, they also, some of the Mormons, the young men, they actually give two years of their lives to compulsory missionary work. But the apostles and the disciples during Jesus' days, the early church Christians, they live their life serving Christ as though Christ would return in their lifetime. They busy themselves in God's work. They live life to the fullest, as if every day were their last to serve him. Today, we kind of forget that his return is coming. But Jesus always say, be prepared. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I know a friend, her husband is a firefighter, and she lives in Abbotsford, but during his duty days, he would live in the building itself, and he's so prepared. For a firefighter, in their mind, they know that there will be fire. You don't say, oh, maybe there will be a fire. They know in the fact there will be a fire. It's only a matter of when. And they're always constantly prepared. They lay out their clothes or they dress in their clothes when they go to bed, and they have a portable radio in hand even when they go out shopping, and they are very fast to respond because when there's a fire, they need to respond. And that's our, Jesus is saying, that should be our attitude when he comes. We should be like ready, laying all our clothes, having a radio response with us, because when he comes, we are ready. So I'm going to pose out these four questions to you. What would you have done differently if you know that Jesus will come back tomorrow? Are you prepared? Are you found faithful? Are you invested in this kingdom? Sometimes we know he's coming, but we are not invested because it might be a distant future. It might be, no, not in my lifetime. But Jesus said, live life as if he's coming tomorrow, as if he's coming today. Be so ready. Be so invested. Now, during the one-day retreat, we had a few of us, like 40-something of us. Pastor Andrew Demelin shared with us how to have that mission of being a church again. As a body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the Azalea community, we need to be focused. His coming is so soon. We need to be focused on his coming and spreading the gospel. 2 days from today, Alpha. And Pastor Bert recently joined us in September. And he had actually invited so many international students. We are wondering if we have enough helpers. We have right now confirmed 8, and one of them said, I'm bringing 10. So right now we might have 18 coming. Would you invest this time to come and help with Alpha? Christ coming is so soon. It might be tomorrow. It might be end of this month. Are we invested? I used to fear the coming of Christ when I was young. I always think, if he comes tomorrow, I might not be ready. If he comes tomorrow, there will be a lot of calamity, a persecution of the Christians and all that. But today, I'm not, as a mature Christian, not anymore, because he actually comes to end all calamities. He actually comes to restore. He comes to fully redeem. Because now our body aches, our body pains, we are getting old, we die, but he comes to fully restore, comes to fully redeem. But we need to be ready. And being ready means putting our trust and faith in Jesus, growing in a relationship with him, having the fruit of the Holy Spirit manifested in our life, having a greater desire for holiness, godliness, and consistently longing for his coming. Are you ready? And if not, would you want to be ready? Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you said you are coming. And you showed us in 7 points, 7 stories, stating that you are coming. Your coming is imminent. It's for sure. But 2,000 years later, you still have not come. And sometimes we slacken in our faith. We grow weary. We grow tired. Our serving you, is it worth it? But you are coming. And you will bring your rewards and your judgment with you. Help us to be ready. Help us to be invested in this kingdom. Amen.